The college sports world got turned upside down the last week and a half because in that period of time, a couple of pretty high-profile coaches, one from the University of Michigan and one from Ohio University, have been fired, and some of the allegations included their involvement with staffers or with students. There's a lot of facts that are in the case or that are in the situations that we don't know that weren't released. I'm not really going to get into that, but just the timing of it, the nature of it, does get me to thinking that looking at marriage and looking at strengthening marriage, I think is always a good subject to broach, especially when it is so timely. So that's what we're going to do tonight. When you look at marriage, when a lot of us were married, when we took our vows, you know, we vowed undying love, we vowed endless devotion until death do us part. And then life comes along, and maybe, you know, sadly, a divorce happens, a divorce hits the family, and it raises the question, you know, what happens? And maybe more importantly, what can you do to maybe try to help? So that's what our lesson is going to look at tonight. I want to show you four attitudes of divorce, and these are very prominent attitudes that occur in divorce, and then four ways to try and stop it the best that we possibly can. Because what we want are relationships that are just as good and as strong as they possibly can be. And it's really, really hard to do that without divine help and without divine guidance. So that's where we're going to turn. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, as we start into four different attitudes of divorce, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we're going to use it to touch on this first one, and that is, we just fell out of love. We just fell out of love. Well, I want to suggest that the kind of love to which a marriage ought to be built off of, the kind of biblical love that is defined in marriage, is not the kind that you can fall out of. We can fall into infatuation, we can fall into lust, we can fall into like a crush, but we don't fall out of something that's true biblical love. For example, I've got some of these statements. Someone might say, I love him or her because of the way he or she makes me feel. You've heard that. I love him or her because of the way that he or she makes me feel. Or slightly different, I love him or her because of what he or she does for me. Now, both of those statements, and I kind of hate to say it, but both of those statements involve a selfish motive. They really do. I love them because of what I get out of them. What we're going to see when we get to Romans chapter 5, verse 8, is just simply the idea is, a person is valuable to me because I love them. And the standard for that is God. If you wonder, how could you enter into a relationship like that? How can you make that your standard? The example that we have is God Himself. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. This is what I want to show you. Romans chapter 5, looking in verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That love is established rather than something that's just required. Brethren, if we have that kind of love, then everything that comes, the changes of time, is not going to affect, is not going to significantly change that kind of devotion and that kind of love that we have for one another. True love is very particular in the way that it's built. And this is extremely important, especially for our younger people. So, if you're a young person here tonight, that's great. If you've got one at home or if you've got one that needs the information, tell them. If you've got a grandchild, tell them. True biblical love begins with a spiritual base. A spiritual base. That means that a young man and a young woman begin to build a relationship first, primarily, through that spiritual level. Now, once that level is established, then it moves on up to an emotional level. They begin to get more and more tied together, that emotional level. It then finally reaches its peak after marriage in the physical level. So I had someone one time illustrate it like a triangle. So this spiritual base, this emotional level, and then finally after marriage, a physical level. And it looked like a triangle. So if you turn a triangle upside down, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. And that's sadly, unfortunately, what the trap that a lot of younger people fall into. They enter into a relationship, and right off the bat, the first part that happens is the physical part. You're trying to stand a triangle up on the pointy end, and it just simply can't do it. So the idea that we just kind of fell out of love is not really the case when it's true biblical love. And that's the kind of love that we're trying to find and we're trying to establish with one another. Now, secondly, it's just the idea that we grew apart. The idea that we grew apart. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19 and let's look in verse 9. We just grew apart because I want to say something very particular about this. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. Jesus gives the reason for divorce and then for subsequent remarriage. Matthew 19, verse 9. I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So we just read the divine guidance by the Lord Himself on the restriction of marriage and divorce and remarriage. Of course, you can tell that you don't see what we just put up on the screen. We grew apart. However, this is very, very real. I'm not saying that it's a justification for someone to divorce and then someone to subsequently remarry. I'm just saying the idea of growing apart is very, very real. And couples have to watch for this. Because, let me just suggest, when you have separate friends, separate interests, separate religions, separate hobbies, separate bank accounts, separate relationships with the children, separate work schedules, separate parenting perspectives, do you get it? It's pretty easy to grow apart. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, which is quoting from the Old Testament, but Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 establishes what, again, God wants out of the state of marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So what does it really mean to be one flesh? The very natural understanding of it would be, of course, the part of physical intimacy. But brethren, there's more to the idea of one flesh. It means two people are now uniting their hopes, their dreams, they're sharing a life together. And as they do that, they become, in essence, one flesh. Now, yes, it does include clearly the physical part. It's just not restricted to that by itself. And as we become one flesh, again, if we do it in the biblical way, and I've asked you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5 for a reason, let's look in Ephesians chapter 5, but this time back up to 28 and 29. We're going to kind of look at this in the reverse order of the verses. So Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, I need to love my spouse as myself. I need to love my spouse as myself. That's going to help me to not grow apart. Secondly, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, I need to love my spouse sacrificially. love my spouse sacrificially. I'll talk a little bit more about putting your spouse first a little bit later on. Then in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, I need to love my spouse, particularly as it speaks to wives. I need to love my spouse submissively. Submissively. All I want to suggest is that if we have just those three principles and we know how to actually involve them in our lives, that's going to prevent us from growing apart. Because when you do, you end up just being roommates. Just being roommates. It's what's referred to as a transactional relationship. And I can promise you, a transactional relationship doesn't stay a happy relationship for long. We grow apart. What we want to do is encourage people to grow together. Another attitude of divorce is it just didn't work. It just didn't work. Two ideas underlie this. First of all, that marriage is an institution of divine origin. I mean, we've already talked about this. God instituted the first marriage, Genesis chapter 2, looking in verse 24. That's what Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 is quoting. God instituted marriage. Secondly, marriage isn't a trial basis. We use the vows, you know, again, until death do us part, but let's just establish the scriptural basis of that. Let's go to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and you'll see what it means by this. Romans chapter 7, and let's look in verse, beginning in verse 2. Romans chapter 2, looking in 7, looking in verse 2. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. So that's the until death do us part. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. So she's bound, again, until death do us part. So that she is no longer an adulteress, but it just simply says, though she has married another man. So that is the true basis when we come together. It's for life. It is not, and never has been, on a trial basis. Here's what I want to suggest to you. And you just need to think about this. When we use the reason that's given here, that it just didn't work, you might disagree, but I want you to think. In essence, what you're doing is blaming the institution that God set up. If God set it up, then it has to be perfect. Two people who are human have to try to work out differences, and they have to try to solve issues that arise between them. But the instructions, the very nature of the marriage itself, is divinely ordained. It's from God. Therefore, it is perfect. So if we fall back to it just didn't work, then essentially, brethren, what I'm afraid what we're doing is that we're blaming God. Whereas if we do it the way that God wanted us to do, we're going to have a lot better opportunity, a lot better chance for it to work out the way that God intended it to in the first place. But both people have to be the kind of people that God wants them to be. And that's why that part of it and that portion of it is so incredibly important. Very, very easy to quit. It's very, very easy to quit. Anyone who's done anything physical, you have tried to do something for your health. You've tried to run, or you've tried to lift weights. You've tried to do something that's very physical. You know that once your body reaches a certain point, it's very, very easy to give up. And there is, to an extent, the same attitude with marriage. Especially if two people who are trying to live together in the right way, it begins to go the wrong way, it becomes easy to want to give up. Everyone completely understands that. What we want, and what we want to encourage are people who work hard. And when they work hard as they can to stay together, making the right decisions, to see the glory and the beauty and the happiness that can be in a marriage, then you're starting to see the glory and the beauty and the happiness of what's there in what God's actually ordained. So, let's just talk about one more. I wasn't getting what I needed. Genesis chapter 2, let's go to verse 18. This is now taking us back prior to the institution of marriage. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And this is the creation of Eve. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." That's how the New King James Version puts it. "I will make him a helper comparable to him." And we know the account in Genesis chapter 2 that God let Adam name all of the animals, and as he named the animals, he didn't find something that was comparable to him. So he creates Eve, and he makes her the helpmeet, someone that is comparable to him. In the New American Standard Version, even in the New International Version, it uses the term a suitable helper. And just like the New King James Version, which again uses the terminology of a helper comparable to him, some versions say a helper matching him, it means that she supplied what he lacked. Another way to say it is that they complement one another. They complement one another. And you can read, there's been, just reams and reams of paper written about the concept of the helpmeet. I don't suppose I've ever read anything that just is more simple and more to the point than just the fact of it simply saying that husbands and wives complement one another. That's what they're there for. So let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Going to Philippians chapter 2, and let's see what we can learn from Philippians chapter 2. And Philippians chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 1, where Paul says, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." I know that Philippians chapter 2 isn't specifically addressing husbands and wives. I just want to suggest that once you scan those four verses, doesn't it make a lot of sense very quickly that if you've got two people who are acting like it does, like it's supposed to in those few verses, does it not make sense that those are two people who are going to have the right kind of base, the right kind of foundation upon which to build a marriage? I really, truly believe that they will. Especially if you just notice a couple of these points. Again, verse 2, one accord, one mind. In verse 3, let each esteem others better than themselves. Verse 4, look out for the interest of others. What must a man do? You go all the way back to the beginning. A man must leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. So what does that mean? It means that he puts his interest above everyone else's. So to be specific, to think about this, it means that he puts his wife's interest above his parents. He still owes an honor to them. He still owes a duty to them. They're not mutually exclusive. But he owes a responsibility to his wife that's higher and more nobler than the responsibility that he owes his parents, than the responsibility that he owes his job, and this one's really going to get you, than the responsibility that he owes his video games. There's no reason to laugh at that. It would shock you to know how many times I've probably read thousands of posts on Reddit about people who discuss some of the reasons that they break up. It is remarkable how many times women mention their husbands who are playing video games hours a day, every single day, 7 days a week. He owes a higher allegiance to her than he does his video games. Now, whatever it is with you, you fill it in. You fill it in. But hopefully you get the point. Where do I put my greatest emphasis and my greatest respect? It's got to be to her. It has to be. And when you see a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it really, I think, solidifies this quite nicely. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll look at two places, verse 24 first. Verse 24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. And the other means all the different people in the church at Corinth. But the other also means your spouse. It also means your spouse. And ladies, it's the same. I could make a list for the ladies. I've got to lean in a little bit harder on the men for natural reasons. I know that. I know them. But for the ladies, we could make another list. Verse 31, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. It says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, even in your relationship with one another. So these are four attitudes, and I mean they're four pretty prevalent attitudes that you're going to see, that you're going to hear around a couple. And when that couple is, unfortunately, when their marriage is coming to an end, these are the four that are very, very common to hear. But we can't stop here, because what we're most interested in is how can we help it? How can we fix it? So now we're going to look at four ways to avoid divorce. First of all, work on yourself. The concept of working on yourself is used a lot in popular psychology. The problem with popular psychology is that a lot of times stuff is used and it's so nebulous, you don't have any idea. There's no gristle there to kind of sink your teeth into. You don't know what it means. So we're going to talk about something that actually can be gotten a hold of. I'm going to give you the most powerful word in the English language. It's the most powerful word that I can think of for this moment right here. And it's the word remember. The word remember. I will take you to Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, and we'll see the basis for it. This is why I've picked it. Revelation chapter 2, looking in verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And that sounds, as he was talking to the church at Ephesus, all that was going to happen was truly something that I would hope they would want to avoid. What's the remedy for it? The most powerful word, apparently, in the English language, remember. So what do you need to remember? Remember why you got married. Remember the love that you had for each other when you got married. Remember the commitment that you shared. Remember the dreams and the aspirations that you had for your future together. Remember wanting to raise your family. Remember wanting it to be a loving home. Remember the reason why you fell in love. Remember the family that you want. Remember the vows that you made. What does work on yourself mean? Well, I'll tell you one thing it means. It means remember. Remember. Second thing it means, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, let's look in verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4, looking in verse 30. This is a big one. This is a big one. This one might save your marriage. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. But the interesting part, the ironic part is, all of the big stuff that might save your marriage unfortunately ends up being the hardest things to do. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Here it is. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. If you're going to try to reset what you have, you might have years. It would not be uncommon to have years of bitterness and wrath that's built up. So you need to remember some things, but I'll tell you, you need to forget some others. In putting aside this bitterness and putting aside this wrath, what do we need to do? We need to be patient. We need to be forgiving. We need to be willing to give our spouse some grace. A lot of times, we're willing to give people a lot more grace than we are our spouse. And brethren, it shouldn't be that way. James chapter 3, let's look in verse 17 for the third item that we need to do. James chapter 3, looking in verse 7. We need to fill ourselves with the wisdom, but there's a specific kind of wisdom. James chapter 3, looking in verse 17. Here's a kind of wisdom that everyone needs. James 3, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. You'll never be able, if there are issues, I say if, when a marriage is having difficulty, let's just go ahead and admit, there are issues within the marriage. When there's issues within the marriage, you'll never be able to convince your spouse that there's something different that needs to be done if you're not willing to show that you can change yourself. Well, where does that propensity to change come from? It's going to come from looking from the wisdom that's from above. That's where it's at. That's where it's found. So many times, a lot of people can't just simply detect a difference. That wisdom from above lets a husband and wife build a home together. Build a home together. Cooperate in working and cooperate in building that home together. I'll say it. You don't have to agree with it. You don't have to do anything. I'll say it. There has been for a long time the division of men's work and women's work. So men have a certain work. A lot of times it's outside. Women have a certain work. It's normally inside. From my experience, the inside stuff is usually more. Because the inside stuff includes all of the kids who are running around and playing on the inside. And then you have to take them outside, and you got to take them to all different kinds of places because they're doing different things that kids do. There's not men's work and there's not women's work. There's just work that's got to be done. And that work that has to be done is the work that just is required in a household. So someone's got to get it done. And there are, unfortunately, I think a lot of people who make this arbitrary division that really only exists in culture. But they make this arbitrary decision that if those decision, if those properties were evenly split, it could make the home work a lot easier, a lot better. Take that for what you will. Secondly, we got to learn how to handle conflict. Learning how to handle conflict, James chapter 1, verse 19. James chapter 1, verse 19. So your spouse says something to you. What do you do? Do you pop off and fly off the handle? Is everything that your spouse says to you guaranteed to respond with biting their head off? Of course, you're not going to tell me here. James chapter 1, verse 19, here's what I just simply want to bring to your mind. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. So instead of attacking, instead of interrupting, instead of defending, what we need to do is just be people who are swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. A lot of conflict. If you can master, I love the fact that Jim, and we didn't design this, but I love the fact that Jim talked about self-control tonight in the ladies' class. So if you can master that self-control in one area in your marriage, if you can just find it within yourself to have the self-control of how you respond to your spouse, you've gone a long, long way in making a happier marriage. For example, in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. Look in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. Proverbs are very, very useful. Proverbs 15, verse 1. So Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1, a lot of times someone says something and it's said in kind of a mean, hateful tone. The energy is matched, possibly elevated, and pretty soon you've got a really serious fight on your hands. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word does what? A harsh word stirs up anger. Look down in verse 18. Look down in verse 18, Proverbs 15, 18. A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. Allays contention, puts it off. You know, again, hopefully, possibly, prevents it from ever happening at all. Proverbs chapter 25, let's look in verse 15. Proverbs chapter 25, looking in verse 15. So Proverbs chapter 25, looking in verse 15. By long forbearance a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. A gentle tongue breaks a bone. What that seems to mean is that a bone is thought of as an irresistible kind of blockade, but a soft tongue can break it. If you're in a situation and you have a circumstance where a husband and wife, I mean, they're really in a heated discussion, what the proverb writer is saying is that when you speak about it softly, that has the capacity to change things remarkably. Just like a soft word can break a bone. It's just talking about how the effect that a soft word has on what seems to be a completely immovable circumstance. Just one more. Let's look in Proverbs chapter 29. Look in verse 22. Proverbs chapter 29 and look in verse 22. When we look in Proverbs 29 verse 22, it tells us, an angry man stirs up strife. A furious man abounds in what? Abounds in transgression. Lots of times couples have lots of issues that they have to work out. They have to work out how much time to spend together, how much time they spend apart, because that's usually a case, a circumstance that's got to be decided on. They have to decide about finances. They have to decide about how they're going to raise their children. They're going to have to decide on how to share all of the family responsibilities. Remember, my take on it, it's not men's work and women's work. It's just work. And all the work's got to get done. you've got to decide on how, who's going to do and who's going to take care of which family responsibility. Obviously, there are also issues that relate to physical intimacy, to affection, and then just simply decision making. Most of the time, when couples end up really truly breaking down and breaking apart, normally the number one reason that's given is a breakdown in communication. There are other reasons, but I think the reason that's heard the most is a breakdown in communication. And again, we have to be very, very careful for that. Let's go back to the Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 5. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 5. We need to talk to people. Proverbs chapter 1, and let's look in verse 5, because the Proverbs actually talk about good conflict resolution. Again, work on how to resolve conflicts, but bring in help when you need it. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 5. A wise man will hear and increase learning. A man of understanding will attain wise counsel. You know, when trials come in a marriage, I've already said it before, there's a very strong desire to want to quit. And again, I get that. I really do. I understand it. But in trying to help people navigate through problems that they have, the best solutions are found by talking to people who have a vested interest in seeing you succeed. A vested interest in seeing you succeed. And the people that, of course, have the greatest and most vested interest in seeing you succeed would be someone like elders, people like preachers, people who are just loving members of a congregation who want to see you and want to see your marriage just as strong and healthy as it can be. Proverbs chapter 1, again, and verse 5, you see that. A man of understanding will attain wise counsel. But it goes even further. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11, this isn't all that Solomon has to say about wise counsel. Proverbs chapter 11, look in verse 14. He who is devoid of wisdom despises his neighbor, but a man of understanding is going to be willing to hold his peace. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 15 again. Proverbs chapter 15, we'll read verse 22. Proverbs chapter 15, reading verse 22. Without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. Then just one more. Proverbs chapter 19, looking in verse 20. Proverbs chapter 19, looking in verse 20. Proverbs 19, verse 20 says, listen to counsel and receive instruction that you may be wise in your latter days. And I'll just say before I leave this point, we need people who have the vested interest in seeing us succeed. Among brethren, it's other brethren. You've got to keep this in mind. Please, please, please don't forget this one point. It makes an incredible difference the people that you choose to listen to. If you take two possibilities, a couple that choose to listen to, a preacher or an elder or a member there that loves them and that wants to try to very slowly help them to work through their problems, get to see what's taking place, and then get them through those issues, versus a couple, and each one of them find friends that they have, and each one of the friends, which is very, very easy to do, but each one of the friends have went through their own, you know, fairly bitter divorce, and they end up with, they call it trauma bonding. The result between those two choices is going to be very, very different. It always will be. It matters who you talk to. Not only do you need to find wise counsel that can make you wiser, but it matters incredibly who you talk to. Please don't forget that. Then just one more. And the last one is, we just need to safeguard ourselves against an affair. We commit to God's standard. And I love this. Psalm chapter 119 in verse 9. It's a very, very well-known statement in the Psalms. But Psalm chapter 119, and just looking in the 9th verse, it says, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." How can a young man avoid an affair? By taking heed to your word. By understanding. You know, Matthew chapter 5, 27 and 28, we've studied it in our Sunday morning class. It teaches me that I don't need to be looking on a woman to lust after her in my own heart. James chapter 1, 14 and 15 teaches me that once I am tempted, that if I begin to put that into action, it's going to inevitably lead to sin. And there are multiple places in the New Testament that tell me that adultery or tell me that fornication is wrong. And so there you've got self-control and the need for self-control that helps us to be able to turn from the path that's going to lead us into the bad and try to stay with what's going to lead you into the good, which is a stronger, happier marriage. And I know that it can be so difficult, but how rewarding it can be to be able to ultimately have that essence of what God wanted for all of us right there in front of you. If we do marriage the way that God wanted us to, then it can be something that is like a foretaste of heaven. The kind of beauty and happiness and fellowship that we can have is like a foretaste of heaven. If we try to do it the way of our own whims and our own desires, you know, you say something wrong to me, you're going to get it back fivefold. If we do that, marriage can just be agony, can be so difficult. We don't want that. Every one of us here, I hope and pray, love one another. You know, we love each other. We want marriages to be strong. We want them to be healthy. We love each other. We appreciate one another. All we want in every single way is the betterment of everyone. So that's why we look at and we talk about some elements like this from time to time, so that we can try to get the best out of ourselves. But most importantly, the best out of ourselves always means going back to that word and being defined by the word. Because if the word can define us, if the word can direct us, then it can help us in whatever problem that we have, however difficult it may seem to be. It can help you with a problem tonight. Maybe your problem is that you haven't become one with Jesus Christ. Maybe your problem is you're still dead in your trespasses and sins. The blood of Jesus Christ can fix that. And for all of us, as we're going to sing an invitation song, we love you, we appreciate you, we want you to come up and be right with God. For people who maybe have turned away from the Lord, maybe even in your marriage, maybe in your marriage tonight you need to go home and you need to remember what's taken place. And maybe there's even some couples tonight who need to go home and tell each other, "I'm sorry." But maybe there's something in your life that, because of the nature of it, you want prayers that all of the brethren can offer in your behalf, and encouragement that all the brethren can offer in your behalf. That's what we want to make sure that we offer you as well. If you need to, respond to it as we stand and we sing.